Turn again in God's Word to John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we'll be looking particularly this evening at verses 39 to the end of the chapter. As we've been looking over several weeks at this miracle that Jesus performed, how he healed this man who was born blind. It's a wonderful thing that he did, and it was wonderful in this man's experience. But of course, the most wonderful thing wasn't the physical sight that was given to him, but it's what we saw last week, that he was enabled to believe on the Son of God. Jesus showed to him that the one that he was speaking to was the very same. And so this man professed his faith and he worshipped Christ. Before this time, of course, he had some level of faith. He had a belief that Jesus was a prophet. He had a belief that Jesus was a man sent from God. And yet his faith lacked knowledge. He didn't know the true significance of who Jesus was. But once he sees that this Jesus who has healed him is the Son of God, he bows in worship and in adoration before him. But this evening we come to the end of this chapter, and here we see what Jesus says and how the Pharisees listening on respond. And the main point of this last section is what Jesus says there in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Jesus is saying that he has come to bring judgment, to bring a division, to divide into two camps, that those who are blind may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Jesus has come to bring division. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Of course, there is a level in which Jesus does bring peace to earth. Of course, he brings peace between the sinner and God. He brings his redeemed people back to God and reconciles the relationship. But there's another sense in which Jesus comes and brings division, because some in a family believe and some in the family do not believe, and they are set at odds against one another. They don't share the most important thing of all, and so they are divided. Jesus brings a sword. And here in what he says, we see again this same idea, this division. When the light of the world shines, there is a division. Now, when light shines, it can do one of two things for us. When the room is dark and we turn on the light, we're enabled to see things. We're able to find the things that we're looking for. As long as the light is off, we're stumbling around in the darkness, and it's no good for us, because we can't see or find. But there's another thing that the light does, and it will have happened to you, where you've perhaps gone from a dark room out into the bright sunlight, and initially you're blinded. Initially you're dazed, because your eyes find it hard to adjust to the intensity of the light. Of course, it's only temporary. It wears off. But I use that as an illustration that light can do two things. Light can reveal. It can uncover. It can show us the way. But light can also blind and daze because of its brightness. Jesus comes to bring division. The light of the world divides. Some are enabled to see and others are blinded. And is there any topic that divides more than Jesus Christ? Yes, we can think of how topics like Brexit have divided people into two camps. Brexiteers, leavers, remainers. And how for several years we had to undergo both sides speaking against one another. Yes, there are topics that divide, but nothing divides as much as Christ. Because though those who believe in Christ must worship him, they must pledge their whole life and service to him. Everything is about Christ. Every little thing, our thoughts, our emotions, our words, our actions, everything is under the dominion of Christ. It affects everything we do. But for those outside of Christ, he is not in their thoughts. He is cast off. He is ignored. He is rejected. And so when the topic of Christ comes up, we see the division. There can be no ambivalence. Of course, people try to say, oh, well, I'm neutral. I'm an agnostic. I have no fixed position, no firm ideas. I'm open-minded. I'm tolerant. But when you press upon such a person the claims of Christ, that they must repent because the kingdom of Christ has come, well, then you see the response. Jesus divides, and the light divides. And I want us to consider this evening these two ways in which the light of the world divides. First of all, Christ makes the blind see. That's the first part of this verse. Those that do not see may see. Of course, that's what's happened to this man who was born blind. He did not see, but now he sees physically. He has new eyes. He is able to see all the wonders of the world. He's able to see his family and rejoice in that. But of course, Jesus here is thinking spiritually, because there's that spiritual darkness and blindness that affects mankind. That their minds are darkened against Christ. And so it is that the beautiful things of the faith, the wonderful things of God's law, cannot be perceived by those who are unspiritual. They can't appreciate these beautiful things. They don't see how wonderful they are. Or think of their eternal destination, their eternal peril, that before them stands a lost eternity. And day by day they're approaching that precipice. Those who are unspiritual, those who are outside of Christ, have no recognition of the seriousness of it. They just can't see the danger that they're in. And because of their blindness, they are unable to do anything good to serve Christ. They are unprofitable. And so spiritual blindness is a real problem in our world. But Jesus brings the cure, doesn't he? That's what this miracle demonstrates. That just as easily as he can heal one who was born blind, so too he can heal one who is spiritually blind and give them eyes to see. And this is the purpose for which Christ came into the world. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was preaching in his hometown, he quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He had been anointed by God's Spirit. But for what purpose? Well, he says, to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He has come to proclaim sight to the blind. And more than that, of course, not just to proclaim it, but to give it. As he says in John chapter 12, "I have come as a light to the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Jesus was conscious throughout his life on earth of the mission that God had given to him. It wasn't the case that Jesus had no idea what was in store for him. Jesus knew why he was on the earth. Just as you and I know that the reason we are on earth is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, so too Christ knew that the reason that he was on earth was to do his Father's will. And particularly, that meant giving light to those who were in darkness. Remember that Jesus was aware that the people that he came to were a people sitting in darkness. But with his advent into the world, light had dawned. With his preaching, with his miracles, light was shone brightly around. And Jesus would make the blind see. Jesus would take those who were in spiritual darkness and he would enlighten their minds. And so all believers can say, I once was blind, but now I see. It's a remarkable thing that we can each say, if Christ has done this for us, I was blind. I was blind. I was darkened in my mind. I could not see, but now I do. Not because someone has explained it to me in a better way, but because Christ has given me sight. He has delivered me from this darkness. For some people, that happens all in a moment. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of his conversion, that he was on the road to Damascus and he was confronted with a great light. Light dawned, and in an instant, his life was changed. He would never go back to the old ways of darkness. But for other people, it's much gentler and it takes more time. As for this man who was born blind, first of all, he hears Jesus's voice for the first time, and it addresses him and tells him how he can be healed. And so first he responds with that level of faith to obey what Jesus has said. And he's healed. As the mud has been put on his eyes and he goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, he's healed and he can see. And he's able to deduce from this that Jesus is a prophet, that he is sent from God, that he is someone special. And so he has a little bit of sight, a little bit of spiritual sight, that he can see something of who Jesus is. But it's not until that portion that we saw last week that he sees the whole picture. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And it's only when Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God, when Jesus takes the final scales away from his eyes, as it were, he is enabled to see. You see, there's a more gradual, a gentler opening of this man's eyes. And for other people, and maybe it's in your own experience, it can take even longer than that. It can be over a protracted period of time that more and more your eyes are being opened to see things that you never saw before, until suddenly you see Christ as a Saviour suitable for you and you lay hold of him with faith. I once was blind, but now I see. Whatever the method, whatever the speed of revelation, it's always amazing, because it's nothing at all to do with the person. It's nothing to do with how wise they are or how quick they are to lay hold of Christ. It is all a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given eyes to see and has shone his light into their hearts. Those who do not see may see, because Jesus gives them sight. And because of that, of course, we can be a witness to this world around us, which lies in great darkness. Jesus's mission to proclaim sight to the blind is continued through his church, through us. We who can say, "I once was blind, but now I see." Think of Paul himself as an apostle. Of course, that is a unique office and one which has passed away. There are no more apostles in the Church of Christ. But he could say in Acts 26 that he was sent by Christ to open the Gentiles' eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. But it's not just the apostles who are sent to do such things, nor is it the ministers of the gospel who preach these similar things. But 1 Peter 2 speaks to all of us in general, all of Christ's people. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every person that Christ has saved, every person to whom he has given spiritual sight, is to proclaim the praises of the one who brought him out of darkness into the marvelous light. Of course, there's a multitude of ways in which the praises can be proclaimed. At the most basic level, it is by our profession of faith. This man, as we saw last week, he immediately announced, "Lord, I believe." That is a public profession of his faith. He gives utterance to it. He believes, and he speaks it openly. But also there is that public profession of faith in coming to public worship, of gathering as God's people and singing the praises of Christ there. We're not just singing to heaven when we sing the Psalms. We're not just singing upwards, vertically, to God. We're also singing horizontally. We're singing to one another as believers. We're admonishing one another, exhorting one another. As we sing the Psalms, we're encouraging one another. These are things we believe. But we're also proclaiming to the world. And I wonder if you've thought of that. As you sing the Psalms, you're singing in the face of the world. You're singing the songs that Christ has given for this very purpose. And they proclaim that he has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So everyone has their part to play. Every one of you, as we sing, as we come to worship, as we demonstrate that our profession of faith is genuine and that this is the most important part of our lives. But of course, that proclamation can go further and ought to go further as we're given opportunity to testify, to speak of what he has done for us. And it can be something just as simple as taking the words of that hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see." Isn't that a testimony to give? As people speak of us, speak to us, as they perhaps wonder why we behave in the way we do. They wonder why we are so good. And perhaps they say it with scorn. And we simply say, "Well, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was like you and I didn't see these things either. I once was like you and I didn't see the importance. I didn't see the peril awaiting my soul. But now I see because Christ has given me sight." There's a testimony and there is a way of proclaiming that the praises of him who delivered us from darkness into his light. So it's important to be a witness to the light. But as well as that, we mustn't forget that we're not just reliant on Christ at our conversion. We're reliant on Christ each and every day. We don't just need the light of the world to enlighten our minds once. We don't need Jesus just once to heal our eyes and then leave us to ourselves. But we need him each and every day to continue to give light, to continue to enable us to see. Jesus said later on in John, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It's interesting just to think of that for a moment. Yes, we know Jesus is the light of the world, and we know that he gives the light of life. That's true. But notice the tense that he uses. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's this present, this continuous, that we shall continue to enjoy it. That as we follow Christ, we shall see more of this light. Christ will continue to guide us. He doesn't just heal us once, but he continues to show us the way. Conversion, as hugely important as it is not the only part of the Christian's experience. From here on, we're to continue to walk in the light of Christ. And that means, of course, that as we come to the Word of God, both to public worship and to our own reading of the Scriptures, that we're reliant upon Christ to enable us to see. Without Christ, we would remain unable to see. But our text tells us that Jesus has come that those who do not see may see. Have you ever come across a difficult portion of the Word of God? You just can't make head nor tail off it. Well, what do you do? Well, you could put it out at a fellowship, of course. You could ask someone, an older Christian, to explain it to you. There's a time and a place for that. But surely, first of all, we should go to Christ himself and ask him to give us light. First, we go to him who promises that if we believe in him and if we follow him, we shall have the light of life. And so we ask, as we sang earlier, open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. Because we recognize this fact, that Jesus gives to the blind sight. Therefore we approach God's word in a completely different way now as believers than what we did before we believed. Now we must come to the word humbly. As James tells us, we receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That ought to be the posture of heart of believers coming to the word with meekness. Think about different dogs, and think about their owners, how they give them commands. Sit, stay. Some dogs are very quick to obey the commands, aren't they? They've been well trained. Other dogs aren't so quick. Maybe it takes a few times for the commands to be stated before they submit. But think about wild dogs, untrained. They don't pay one bit of notice to what the person's saying. That's not in their nature. And so it is when we come to God's word. Meekness is the attribute of being tamed. No longer are we a wild animal, but we are a tame animal. One who is obedient to our master's voice. Receive with meekness, with the measure of humility that sees that he is the master and we are beneath him, and we are to obey him, to receive the instructions. And of course, some Christians will be like the dog, that it takes a few times for the instructions to be stated before they obey. Other Christians will be quicker. They're well trained. Because the old nature needs to be broken, doesn't it? That's what needs to happen, in a sense, with the dog, that the spirit of the dog must be broken, in a sense, in order for it to be tamed. And so it is with us. We need to be broken. Broken in spirit. Poor in spirit. And then meek. We come humbly to God's word. We come also prepared to obey it. As the psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. But we also come to the word of God eager to see, eager to understand. The man here, of course, we saw that last week, he was eager. When Jesus asked him if he believed in the Son of God, he said, "Who is he?" That was his first response. It wasn't, "I've never heard of the Son of God. No one told me." It wasn't to complain. It was to say, "Who is he?" so that I may believe in him. And so when we come to God's word, we should be eager. The way we come to God's word is really directly related to what we get out of God's word. The posture of our heart, the attitude we have, will affect what we get out of it in the end. And so if we have this recognition of what Jesus says here, that those who do not see may see through him, well, then we'll approach God's word very differently than if we forget these things. So that's the first part of the verse. Those who do not see, the blind, may see. And as we've seen, that relates to conversion, but it also relates to the ongoing experience of the believer approaching God's word. But then secondly, we see that Christ makes the seeing blind. He does the reverse. And it seems very much like a paradox. But how often in the Bible are these similar things spoken of? 2 Corinthians 2, for example. "We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the fragrance, the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life." It's this same division that I spoke of earlier. Some will be brought to life, some will be confirmed unto death. And Jesus here is showing that he has come, yes, to open the eyes of the blind. "I once was blind, but now I see." But at the same time, he has come to blind eyes, or we could say to harden hearts, to confirm them in this course that they are taking. Of course, here Jesus is particularly thinking of the Pharisees. Verse 40 there, the Pharisees who are listening, they are seeing enough, they are perceptive enough to know or sense that Jesus is talking about them. And they're angered by what he says because they're perceptive enough to see that this is not a compliment to them. They take umbrage at what he says. Notice that he says in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Because of the confession from your own mouth, Jesus says. Because of your pride in saying that you see, well then, that shows more clearly your sin. If they had been ignorant, they would be less culpable of sin. Less blame could be laid upon their heads. But they see. Now, when Jesus here says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin," he's not speaking absolutely. He's not here saying that everyone who is in utter abject darkness, spiritual darkness, has no sin. Of course, we know that not to be true. Because the people who are blinded and who are hardened in their hearts, these people have sinned. That's the very problem that they have. They need deliverance from sin itself. So Jesus isn't here saying that the ignorant have no guilt. They do. But he is using this turn of phrase to show that they're less culpable. There are different levels of sin. There are different levels of severity of sin. And there are certain things which aggravate our guilt before God. Those who are utterly ignorant, those people who have never heard the name of Christ, those people who have never read the Bible, have never heard a sermon, and don't know Christians, they have no Christians around them, they are guilty of their sin. They will be punished for their sin. But nevertheless, they are less culpable than others. Their guilt is less. Less than those like the Pharisees, who were so well prepared for the coming of the Messiah, who knew so well the word of God. And yet, when they saw the one who was the Messiah, they rejected him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to the ones who should have recognized him, but they did not. They did not want to. These different levels of aggravations. Think about murder, for an example. There are different degrees of murder, different levels of culpability. Just because you take away the life of someone doesn't necessarily mean that you would receive the same punishment in the court. The worst thing, of course, is those who deliberately intend to murder, premeditated murder. They had one goal, and it was to unlawfully and unjustly take away the life of another person. But there are other types of homicide. There's that which is through reckless behavior. You do something that you know to be dangerous. You do something that you know has the possibility of causing harm, and yet you didn't intend harm. You're still culpable. You're still guilty. You should have taken more precautions. But the sentence you would receive is less severe. Or negligence. It's an even lesser form again. You're just not as careful to take all the precautions to preserve the lives of others. The result is the same in many ways. A life has been ended. But nevertheless, the justice which is meted out is different. And so it is with these Pharisees. They are culpable of the greatest sin imaginable. They, in their hypocrisy, pretend to be those who see. They pretend to be wise. They pretend to be experts in the law. And yet, they stumble at the stumbling stone, and they reject the Messiah. These people are willfully blind. They are desperately trying throughout this narrative to distort the truth. They're deliberately trying to discredit and cover up what Jesus Christ has done. They are willfully blind. And of course, this is one reason that they are blind. It's from their human nature. It's from who they are within. John chapter 3 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. Why is it that these Pharisees hated the light of the world? Why is it that they clung to their darkness? Because their deeds were evil. They were evil within. And so therefore, their evil nature made them blind. But that's not the only cause of their blindness. As our verse here shows, their blindness was also a judicial act of Jesus himself. It tells us, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who see may be made blind." This is just as much a reason why Jesus came. He came to proclaim sight to the blind. That's true. But he has also come to bring judgment against those whose works are evil, those who love darkness rather than the truth. And his judgment against them is to blind them, that their hearts are hardened further. Later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 to show that what Isaiah spoke of there is fulfilled in Jesus. And it says there, John 12, verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. You see, it's not just because of the evil nature of these people that they are blinded. That of course, is their portion. That is the fault that lies with them. But nevertheless, God, Christ, has chosen to blind them, just as he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. At the same time, you have the sin and the judgment, the judicial act of God. These Pharisees prided themselves in their ability to explain God's law to other people. And yet, they were blinded. They were blind to who Jesus was. They were blind to the significance of it. They were blind in all these things. And of course, they were the blind who were leading the blind. There's a lot more that could be said, but I'm purposely not saying any more this evening, because the passage that we'll think on Sabbath evening, God willing, deals with the blind leading the blind. That is what the Pharisees were doing. That is how Jesus describes them. And so we'll think particularly about that application then. But I do just want to say, very briefly in general, taking this that Jesus says that he has come that those who do not see may see, and that those that see may be made blind. Very simply, as we think about the world in which we live, we don't know who these people are. We don't know who is on one side and who is on the other. We don't know who in Christ's grace he will give light to. We don't know whose eyes he will open any minute now. Equally, we don't know who will respond to the word of God and love the darkness rather than the light. We don't know who Christ, by his own sovereign good pleasure, will blind. We don't know whose hearts he will harden. But we admit from this passage that he has every right, as he has right to give eyes to see, so too he has every right that those who see may not see and may not understand, lest they turn and be saved. He has every right to do it. But so, when we don't know who belongs in which camp, what do we do? Well, very simply, it's not God's secret will which affects our duty. God's secret will is secret. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. And the thing that has been revealed to us is that we are to take out the gospel to all these people. It doesn't matter who they are. We don't put any barriers, we don't put any limitations, but we have a free offer of the gospel. And we leave the results with Christ. Those whom he wants to give sight, he will give sight to them. And those whom he wishes, according to his own sovereign good pleasure, to blind, these he will blind. And we're content to leave the matter with him, for his wisdom and his ways are higher than our ways. But nevertheless, it is our duty to try to bring that light to men. Because Jesus, although he is the light of the world, he has made us to be lights of the world. He has made us to be like lights on a hill, shining brightly in the darkness. And friends, as we consider our community round about us, what word so quickly comes to mind but darkness? Increasingly, it's becoming night But if God arises in mercy, the light will dawn. And we pray to that end. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord God, how we thank you that for many of us here this evening we can say, I once was blind, but now I see. We rejoice in what Christ has done in giving us eyes, in giving us an understanding heart, and in allowing us to embrace him as the light of the world and to follow him that we might have the light of life. But Lord, how many there are stumbling around in darkness, how many there are who are ignorant of even the most basic truths of the scripture, and how many there are who have darkened their hearts, who have blinded their eyes because they love the darkness more than the light. O Lord, we pray that the light would dawn, that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. O gracious God, bless us and pity us and shine your face upon us that we might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.